And to the second half of Esther, we'll start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus Christ who died for our sins, that we could have eternal life and have this amazing relationship with you and draw so much comfort and strength from you. And thank you that you are, like Daniel said, you are wisdom and might, and you change you know the times and the seasons. You remove kings, you set up kings, and you give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding, and you reveal the deep and secret things, and you know what's in the darkness, and the light dwelleth in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray that the wisdom that is found in your word and revealed through the Holy Spirit will comfort our hearts tonight. A well-known theologian was once asked to give the best piece of evidence for the existence of God. And without hesitation, he said, the Jew. Throughout a tumultuous history, the Jewish people have sometimes hung by the slenderest of threads as yet another tyrant or enemy sought their extinction. Yet for centuries, they have survived. Tonight we will see how God preserved his people through Esther's story of courage and faith. This message is for such a time as this, I feel. So many have lost their mooring, and this is a good reminder of who God is and how he works. A quick review, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, quickly. The story of Esther begins in the days of Ahasuerus, who was most powerful ruler of the day. He ruled from Ethiopia to India. Susa was the capital. He hosted a banquet to rally his allies against a campaign against Greece. Queen Vashti refused the king's request to come before his guests. A law was decreed for the king to divorce the king because she disobeyed him, and Vashti was banished, and he looked for a new queen. The search begins for a new queen in chapter 2. We are introduced to Mordecai and Esther, both Jews. Mordecai was Esther's cousin, 15 years her senior, who adopted her as his own daughter. Esther was fair and beautiful, and when the decree became law, Esther was included in the search for the new queen. And she was chosen providentially. We begin to see God working behind the scenes here, and God chose his love and care in ways that Esther and Mordecai could have never planned or figure out. And the chapter ends with Mordecai saving the life of the king, however, receiving no net recognition, which is a story that will have great significance later as we see God layering his plans to form an intricate tapestry to save the Jews. Chapter 3, a new character arrives on the scene, Haman. He was advanced in power and set above all the princes under Ahasuerus. He was second in command. And all the king's servants in the king's gate were ordered to bow in reverence to Haman. And however, Mordecai would not bow. And the servants spoke to him daily, "Why don't you bow down?" But he hearkened not. And he told them that he was a Jew. And Haman noticed that Mordecai would not bow after they mentioned it, and he was furious and wanted to kill him. Those two servants told Haman that Mordecai was a Jew, of course, the tattletales, and that he should not only, I'm sure they were anti-Semitic, not only destroy Mordecai, but all the Jews, and they helped him build a plan. So a decree was passed and sent throughout the kingdom to destroy the Jews. Chapter 4, Mordecai appeared before the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes, and Esther's maids told her about Mordecai's plight. Mordecai gives her a copy of the decree and charged her to see the king to make supplication for the people. He says to her, "Who knows if you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" She agrees to risk her life to approach the king and says, "If I perish, I perish. And Esther is in fear, but she's starting to turn her fear to faith as she makes a decision to go before the king, and she reflects on God's working sovereignty up to this point. And they're both coming to realize, Esther and Mordecai, that this must have been why Esther was made queen, but it's such a dangerous task. How should she go about it? And so they fasted and prayed as Esther came up with a plan. Think of the words in fear as the circumstances ran through Esther's head till it ached. What were the questions she could have asked? Where are you, Lord? I thought you were in control. I knew we had rebelled against you, but this is too much. Will I die over this? The wicked seem to prosper, and your children are now threatened with annihilation. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive my people. Save us from this calamity. Help me to be wise and know what I have to do. Does the Lord understand when we too are in fear? Psalms 141, verse 1 says, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear to my voice when I cry unto thee. Psalms 143, verse 9. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Verse 10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, verse 11, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. Verse 12, and of thy mercy cut off my enemies, and destroy all of them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. Psalms 25, verse 17. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distress. Verse 19. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. The sorrows of death have compassed me, Psalms 18, verse 4. And the floods of the ungodly men have made me afraid. God knows how we feel. He knows when we're afraid, and that's when we should cling to him and take his word in the name of Jesus Christ and trust it and not your feelings, and ask God to calm your heart with the word of God. Let it cover you like a warm blanket. Let the truths of God's word wash away your fears. Pick a truth, memorize it, write it down, meditate on it. Let it massage your stressed out mind and wipe away the lies of the enemy. Let it become one of your go-to thoughts, like a lifesaver when you feel like drowning in your circumstances bring fear. I see this, but God says this. And remember the love of God at Calvary. The Almighty proved his love there, unconditional love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Think on that. Soak it in. He will not fail you. Just like Esther, as we look at the book, we see God wins, and he sees our story. And guess what? He wins also. God sees our story. Our job is to trust him, and he will come alongside as we go through all this and make his presence known in ways we could not have planned or figured out. A prayer about protection from the enemy. Oh, God had written, sorry, I'm kind of a lot over. God's written all these verses because he understands exactly how we feel and how scared we are. The Lord writes the following to show us that we can trust him. Psalms 140, verse 6. I said unto the Lord, thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplication, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Exodus 33:14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And at Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Who of us have longed for a word of God, word from God, yet he seemed far away, too busy, may we may reason, or he didn't care, or but in the end, we saw that he was in and through everything that we are going through. Psalms 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though a host shall encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will, and I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire at his temple. Turn from your troubles and gaze into the face of the Lord as we read his word. And for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock because we remember who he is and what he's done for me. Verse 6, and now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy, shouts of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. And when thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face I will seek. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Verse 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And Romans 15, 13, which I absolutely love. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now we're talking about how God, through his sovereignty and providence, turned Esther's fear into faith as she courageously stepped out by faith and was used mightily by God to save her people and Mordecai and herself. To change the outcome of an evil man's plan. Okay, everyone, open your Bibles to chapter 5, please. Day 1, day 2, finally, day 3. Take a breath, Esther. What are you going to do? It's time. Esther put on her royal apparel. This time, she was not holding back. She was dressed to the nines, makeup, hair, clothing, jewelry. She had two options: to tell the king right away and invite him to a banquet. She had prepared. Shaking to the bone, she stepped out to do what may be her demise. She entered the grand throne room in the royal house, and all the important people are there. They may have been joking or discussing some matter of importance when suddenly everything stopped. There was Esther, wow, in all her beauty as the king had never seen before or quite noticed like at this moment. All was quiet as the whole crowd stared at Esther and the king to see what he would do. Esther's heart was beating in her ears. And then she saw the king begin to smile and hold out the golden scepter for her to draw near. As she touched the golden scepter, the king said, verses 3 through 5, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given up to you, up to half the kingdom. And Queen Esther answered, oh, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for them. And the king said, bring Haman quickly so he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Still nervous and having a bit more courage, she went back to her chambers to wait for the king and Haman to arrive, amazed that she was not executed and the king had much favor toward her. So they came and at the banquet of wine, the king asked her, "What is thy petition?" And my personal feelings are that she was still reeling from what just happened before this. And when she saw the relationship with the king and Haman, they're joking and talking, and she was intimidated, and she chickened out. "How could I say this awful thing about the king's best friend? I'm just one woman out of 300 or so he has. He could be angry at any time and pick a new queen." I'm sure all kinds of doubts were swirling in her head. So she answered, verse 7 and 8, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let Haman and the king come to another banquet, which I will prepare for them tomorrow. I will do as the king has said." Then, verse 9, "So Haman went out that day, joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he did not stand or bow before him. He was filled with hatred toward Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, and he went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman told them of all his riches and all his children and everything the king had promoted him, and how he had been advanced above everybody else in the servants of the king. But he said, 'Besides that, I've been invited, no one else but me and the king, to a banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I'm invited again to go with her and the king. Yet all this means nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Why don't you just make a gallows 50 cubits high?'" I think that's 75 feet. "And in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet." The thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. And it's not a rope around the neck. It's like a spear, and they impale someone on it. That's pretty high. "How could this be? Where is God in this? Now things are even worse. A gallows to hang Mordecai on this is being made as our heroine chickens out? What is God doing? Does he even have any power over these wicked people? How long, Lord, will you let this wicked man prevail?" Often while waiting, God is working. We feel like nothing is happening because we can only see horizontally and physically. But in the spiritual realm, God is working. What do we do with all our emotions and fears then? Pray and take them to the Lord, and look into the Word of God, which reminds us of who God is and what he's done. God is good, and we can trust him even in this. Ask the Lord to give you courage and hope and strength and bolster your faith in his word and his character, and to come alongside, encourage you, and keep your eyes open to what the Lord has for you. Remember, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is persevering in our trust in God in spite of fear. Courage doesn't mean being oblivious of the danger. People who wait for all the courage they need before they act will never act. But those who take the first step of faith in the process of a courageous activity, talking to your mean boss, going to a cancer treatment, etc., will be reinforced by God and given greater strength to do the next thing. As we pray and humble ourselves, confessing we're only tools, empty vessels that we want to be used of God, to bring honor and glory to him, and be aware that the path is usually not opulent or honorable or noble or popular as Esther. It may be in a mundane thing, not so beautiful areas of life, cleaning toilets, nursery work, changing diapers, or just taking care of your parents or a sick friend, or extending help to someone who may never say thank you. grab on to the Lord. Wait on the Lord, trusting him as he works behind the scenes in your life. And let the Holy Spirit living within you use the word of God. God is not surprised by Hamans in our life. God knows all about them, and he has allowed them in his sovereign will. Was God working behind the scenes and right before? God was working behind their scenes and right before their eyes. Isn't God bigger than our Hamans? Yes, and he does have a plan, and we can trust it, even though he doesn't tell us all the details, because he loves us. We'll go to chapter six. The king's sleepless night. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records and the chronicle, the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, the two of the king's eunuchs, that the keepers of the door, who had sought to lay hands against King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "Well, what honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing. Nothing's written down." So the king said, "Who's in the court?" So Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, "Is Haman there, standing in the court?" "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman's thoughts in his heart, "Well, of course, who else would he want to honor except me?" So Haman answered the king, "For this man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and the royal horse which the king has ridden, and the royal crest placed on his head. And then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may put it on the man and array him whom the king delights to honor, and then parade him on horseback all through the city and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" You know, the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take that apparel, the horse, and what you have said, and do it to Mordecai." And the Jew, the king knew he was a Jew, "that sitteth at the king's gate, and let nothing fail all that thou hast spoken." Verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and his friends everything that happened to him. And now the Bible refers to his friends as his wise men, as wise men. And his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, whom before you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." Bone-chilling fear came over Haman. And then, immediately, the king's chamberlains came, king's eunuchs, while they were talking with the royal chariot to bring Haman to the royal banquet. No time for thinking, just with clammy hands and still shaken in fear, afraid of what would happen, he climbed into the chariot. Once the ball gets started in the story of Esther, it doesn't seem to stop. After the wait, once God begins to work things before our eyes, things happen real fast. Chapter 7. The king and Haman came to the banquet of Esther the queen, And the king asks again at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted unto thee. What is thy request? And it shall be performed up to half the kingdom." And I think the king likes the bit of mystery and intrigue that she wasn't like the other women at all. But Haman knew that God of the Jews was not to be messed with. His friends were right. There was nothing he could do. God did it. The Lord Almighty changed everything around in a way we could have never planned or imagined. We have that amazing power behind us. Wow, what a God. And now Esther is braver than ever, because I'm sure she didn't miss Haman's less than jovial attitude. Although she had no idea why, probably, not really sure if she knew what happened to Mordecai yet, but if she did, it would have given her courage also. So God is bolstering her faith little by little. So she says in verse 3, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed and killed and annihilated. But if we had been sold male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to the queen, "Who is he? Where is he? Who dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "This adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." She points to him. And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king rose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before the queen, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And I think he fell on, you know, they have that, they're laying on couches, and he fell right on her legs and begged. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will you assault my queen while I'm in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And now Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, by Haman's house they're making a gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good of you, king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath was subsided. Wow, that's all I can say. As we have read in the circumstances of Esther's second banquet, we see how much of a difference a solitary person can make when used of God. And as God is in charge, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and he works things out in ways we could have never planned or figured out. We need to trust him. And one thing I like about Esther, she wasn't perfect. She chickened out a couple of times, and I like that, because I'm a chicken myself. And God knew how scared she would be, and he worked the circumstances even out more, even more beautifully than you could have imagined in her fear and holding back. Sometimes we feel like exiles, not because out of disobedience, but like Esther and Mordecai, because we are citizens of heaven with our ankles chained to earth. Let's go to chapter 8. On that day, Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman to the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him who he was to her. And the king took off his ring, which he gave to Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Just because the kingpin was gone, though, things were not done yet. That nasty law was still out there. What will the Lord do? This is more complicated than you think. So verse 3. Esther spake yet again before the king. Notice how fearless she is. She just walked into the throne room and fell at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. She begged him in tears to put away the mischief of Haman and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Please change the law. Once again, the king held out the golden scepter. Okay, I guess you can come before me. And Esther stood up before the king. Verse 5, then she said four things. She was bold, but still gave him respect in her words. If it please the king, if I have found favor in thy sight, and the thing seems right before the king, and I be pleasing in your eyes, let a letter be written to reverse Haman's law to destroy the Jews. For how can I endure to see this evil that shall come upon my people and the destruction of my kindred? And the king seemed to encourage Esther. Well, I've given you, Esther, the house of Haman. He's a very rich man. But Ahasuerus knew he could not change the law. So he told Mordecai, Mordecai, you have my ring. Why don't you write a decree that will overrule the old one? The king even brought in the scribes and made it possible for Mordecai and Esther to write as they wished to help the Jews. Now, it was 2 months and 10 days after the first edict was written, so the Jews had plenty of time to experience the anguish of their impending doom. But the Lord was with the new edict. The second decree was issued, and Mordecai wrote in the king's name and sealed it with the king's ring. The Jews were given permission to avenge themselves, protect themselves from anyone who would come and attack them. They had advance notice so they could prepare, and King and Mordecai and Haman's money. And until now, they were captives with a target on them. Because of the edict, they were able to organize themselves and protect each other from the enemy trying to kill them. The decree said that if the Persians came against the Jews, they could defend themselves. It was immediately written by the king's scribes, delivered by the king's pony express to all 127 provinces in all their languages as fast as possible, exactly as Mordecai had directed. Mordecai went out from the king in royal robes in the city of Shushan, and they all rejoiced. And whenever the king's decree came to the Jews in the other lands, they rejoiced also in the 127 provinces. And the chapter ends with an interesting note. Many people saw how God worked on behalf of the Jews. The numerous people were converted and believed now in the God of the Jews. They saw the power and wisdom of the great God of Israel. And suddenly, it was a lot safer to become a Jew. Notice the two decrees in the book of Esther. One was the decree of death, and the other one was the decree of life. God says in his word that we are born sinners and that we can never be good enough for heaven. We have a death sentence. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, the decree of death. That's the bad news. Of course, the good news is the second half of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the decree of life. Just as the decree of Persia was overruled by another decree, so too is our decree of death. God has given us a gift. If we believe in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross for our sins, we will be saved. And just simple faith saves us because Christ's payment for sin was so complete. Hebrews 10:10 says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Praise God for the good news in Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, we're going to read about the reversal of power. On that day, the enemies of the Jews hoped to have the upper hand and eliminate the Jews. There was a lot of anti-Semites, people that hated the Jews. And the reverse happened. And on one day, the plans of Haman were turned upside down, and the Jews were now having victory in eliminating the enemy that planned to kill them. Mordecai gave the counter decree on June 25th, 474 BC, and the decree was carried out on March 7th, 473 BC. A spectacular modern example of this total reversal of power is the 1967 war of the Arabs and the Jews, the Six-Day War. John Whitcomb gives further insight on this. Astounding was the only word for it. In 60 hours, the war that exploded in the Middle East became a fact of history. Tiny Israel stood in the role of victor over the surrounding Arab nations that had vowed to exterminate her. Middle Eastern alliances, balances of power, even political boundaries were of new shape, as though mutated by a biblical cataclysm. Seldom in military history has victory been so efficient or so visibly decisive in a short span of time. So swiftly did Israel mount her assault on her adversaries and were deprived of the means of winning almost before the world was awakened to the fact that the war was in progress. The Israelis experienced the ecstasy which is given to few people of any generation to know. Verses 2 and 3 show God's working in fear in the hearts of the enemy through the strength of the Jews in the events of Mordecai, Esther, and Haman. Even the military rulers of the provinces, officers of the king, heard of the events and helped the Jews out of the providential fear of Mordecai. I'll just read it. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because the fear of them fell upon the people. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great, of great reputation in the king's house, and his fame went out through all the provinces. And this man waxed greater and greater, and God did that. And that fear in the heart of the enemy weakened them, so the Jews were able to smote all their enemies. Verse 5, with the stroke of a sword and the slaughter and destruction, they did what they would to those who hated them. And this was no small conflict. John Whitcomb states that probably Haman's letter had either created or fanned the flames of anti-Semitism throughout the empire, and that whether motivated by Haman's propaganda or their own greed, thousands of the enemies of the Jews were eagerly awaiting that appointed day. Just like recent history of enormous tension from Nazi Germany against the state of Israel, where genocide was the plan. Now it was clear to the Persian officials that the king favored the Jews, and they chose to be on Mordecai's side. In verse 6, in Susa, the Jews killed 500 men of their enemies, plus, in verses 7 through 9, the sons of Haman, which no doubt would have continued the hatred of the Jews and sought a new uprising. But verse 10, they did not lay hands on the plunder. So in verse 11, on that day, the number of the Jews that were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to the queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done to the rest of the provinces? What is your petition? it shall be granted unto you. What is your favor? She has another request, and it shall be done. Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. Let's have another day. We need another day. And take Haman's 10 sons and put them on the gallows. They were already dead, but she wanted them on the second day. Once again, they did not lay hands on the plunder. This second time was mentioned. Perhaps they refrained from taking the spoil because they remembered what happened to Saul and the Amalekites. Saul lost his kingship because he did not complete the job that God commanded of him. He kept the spoil of the Amalekites also, and he lied to God about it. And God took away his authority, recorded in 1 Samuel 15. And interestingly, Haman, according to John Whitcomb, was a descendant of the Amalekites. And the reference to him being an Agagite meant that he also was of Amalekite royalty. But nonetheless, God finished the job. Saul had not completed. So in verse 16, the other providences, 75,000 of the Jews' enemies were eliminated. And on the 14th day, the next day, they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. The Jews that were in Shushan, the capital city, after the 13th and 14th, on the 15th, they rested also and made a day of feasting and gladness. And because of that, verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews far and near who were in the province, all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate every year the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as a month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make these days of feasting and joy and sending presents to one another and giving gift to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they began, as Mordecai had written unto them. And they do this unto this day. And what I think is really cool, today is the first day of Purim. So tomorrow is this, they call the first day Esther's fasting, and the second day the Feast of Purim. And I'm going to read something here and explain a little bit about Purim. The most prominent feature during the feast is the reading of the scroll of Esther, and the Jews have a handwritten scroll of the book of Esther, which they read in the evening service and then again the next day during the morning synagogue service. And the book of Esther is known as the Megillah, the scroll in Hebrew. It is the best known of the five books of the Hebrew Bible known as the scrolls. These scrolls are short. Each scroll is read on a different holiday. The Song of Solomon is read and the Feast of Passover, and the Book of Ruth is read and Feast of Weeks, and the Book of Ecclesiastes is read on the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course Esther is read on the Feast of Purim. And during Purim, the divine command to blot out the name of Amalek is taken literally. When Haman's name is read from the scroll of Esther, it is met with a thunderous roar of clapping from the Jewish people. They don't not only clap, they stamp their feet and boo and hiss and make grinding noises with these special noisemakers called Gregors. And during the celebration of the Jews, some people write Haman's name on the bottom of their shoes, and they stamp their feet during the reading of the scroll so that Haman's name is literally erased off the bottom of their shoes. And they also send presents to one another and gifts to the poor. They take portions of food and delicacies to their friends, and this Purim tradition continues to this day. Actually, it's almost Mardi Gras because they like to dress up, and a lot of girls like to dress up like Queen Esther. and I don't know, I think the boys might dress up like Haman or Mordecai, I don't know. But the outward expression of joy involves sending a plate full of pastries or cake or fruit or nuts in through the hand of a child to friends and relatives. It is customary to give gifts at least to poor persons during Purim so they can enjoy the festival. What a marvelous way to celebrate. Not only to consider your own joy, but also to look around for others who may not be having anything to enjoy and give to them. Purim is a special holiday of foods. The most popular of these is, the food is, oh man, I'm going to butcher this, I know, hamantaschen. It's a triangular pastry filled with poppy seeds or prune filling. And I brought some. I had Donna make some. We get to try them. I think it's so cool. And which is little pockets. And according to tradition, the hamantaschen are often served on breakfast on the day of Feast of Purim. And then the Jews also eat this, another butchering the word, kreplash. It's a noodle-like triangular pieces of dough, again, that are stuffed with chopped meat, minced onion, and filling, with, and then steamed in a thick steaming soup. Each of these special holiday foods is a celebration of a time of gladness. And Purim is one of the happiest holidays in the Jewish calendar because it's a time when God overturned the enemies of the Jews and gave victory to his people. I also wanted to read this one part. The book of Esther is permeated with an irony. Haman built the gallows for Mordecai, but Haman himself was hung on them. Haman was trying to solidify his position in the kingdom, but his position was instead given to Mordecai. And Haman tried to kill Mordecai and all his people, but he and 10 of his sons and all those who hated the Jews were killed instead. Haman tried to wipe out the worship of the true God, which prevented men from bowing to him, but instead many Jewish people of the land, many of the people of the land became Jews because of the fear of the Jews fell upon them. God sometimes puts us in places or circumstances we don't understand, but if we believe there are no accidents with God, we can take comfort in knowing that our God loves us, and he proved it at Calvary. And he will not allow anything to happen to us outside of his sovereign control. And everything that comes to our lives passes through his hands, through the hands of the Heavenly Father. He's not taken by surprise. He's not on vacation. He does not forget about us. And Esther is just one woman, nothing special, in captivity, just surviving. Yet she turned the course of world events. God uses everybody in his plan. He has no throwaways. Nobody is meaningless in the providence of God. I'm just going to end with this verse because I like it. God, the Lord God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Let him turn your fear into faith. Trust in his love for you as he truly cares about you. So if you missed last lesson, I hope you can listen to it and catch up on anything you missed. And I hope you enjoy the cookies. And that's all I have for Esther. But let's take time to have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace and mercy you show on us. And thank you for the story of Esther, that we can trust in your providential care and the sovereignty of God, even when we don't understand or we can't see what the future holds or whatever trials we're going through are so hard. I thank you that you give us strength and you come alongside. Even if you don't change our circumstances, your love upholds us. Your forgiveness encourages us, and your grace and mercy are so comforting. Thank you for being a loving God and a living God that really cares about us in every day, in our everyday lives. In Jesus' name, amen.